chapter 18 and chapters 19, and the lessons in Bible is lesson 11. Again, we hope to have a little bit more discussion this morning than we've had, and we possibly can, but let's introduce some factors here, some key points. We've been dealing in the past with the significant choices that had been made by Abraham and Lot. And these choices with these men, as they are with professing Christians today, become definitive as to their entire lives. And we have been conscious that Abraham is the man of faith, dependent on God. And Lot is the man that is choosing according to the flesh and according to the world. Now what we have here is the contrast of the two paths in an earthly outcome in these sections. How does it all come out? Does it really make any difference how you choose where God is concerned? Well, I think we're going to see that it has everything to do with your future as far as this life is concerned and the life to come. There are tremendous issues that are involved in our earthly choices. We're not talking about the forfeit of some kind of blessing today and tomorrow. We're talking about choice as it affects your total future. And that also involves your children, your descendants, and their children. It involves the judgment seat of Christ. It involves the whole thing. And we see that very obviously, the outcome here. We have on one hand a man who is separated under God, who walks with God, and he has the blessing of the Lord. We have the other man, by contrast, who is carnal, who is worldly, who is compromising, and we see the judgment and loss that comes to him. And this section is a tremendous illustration of intercessory prayer, one of the most significant lessons of this entire section, intercessory prayer, which is a general topic that we really haven't dealt with. We said that the Genesis is the seed plot, and we would expect something as significant of this to be here. So the friend of God begins, and he's given very high privileges in the calling of God, and so we have certain things that are happening to him as a result of an obedient separated walk. We find that Abraham, to begin this section, has a divine visitor, a divine visitor. There's very little doubt in this section that the visitor is God. In fact, he's clearly so identified in verse 13 of this section. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, although he comes to meet Abraham as one of three, and I think that there are certainly overtones here of the Trinity, and you have that in your notes. It may well be that we can say that this is the Lord Jehovah and two angels, because it seems that these men go from there to the judgment of Sodom. But I think the fact that he is visited by a trinity of beings is most significant when he receives a divine visitor. Jehovah of the Old Testament, of course, is the Christ of the New Testament. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has existed from all eternity. Without doubt, this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ visiting Abraham. So, divine visitation is the privilege here of Abraham. Now, there are two basic functions to this visitation. First of all, is to confirm the promise that he has already made to Abraham to Sarah. He's going to confirm the promise of the seed to Sarah. He's a promise-keeping God. And secondly, he is going to indicate the coming doom of the city of Sodom. So, the divine visitation is here associated, as it often is, with the promises of God to his own people for his judgment upon an unbelieving world. And in a sense, that's true of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, isn't it? He comes with the bright promises of those who are his. But by the same token, he comes, and the alternative is doom upon those who will not have him, who will not have this man to reign over us. Abraham, in this visitation, as we see, he has an opportunity, as we see from verses 4 through 8, to minister unto the Lord. And, of course, very obviously, we see what he is ministering. He is ministering unto the Lord that which is typically what? Is Abraham ministering unto the Lord? Okay. We all, in a spiritual way, and in the worship of God, we minister unto the Lord, or we worship the Lord. The most important thing that we offer back up unto God is what? Yeah, the little bit. What's the sum and substance of the heart of it? Have here. What do we often speak of? Of who? Christ. What do you do at the breaking of bread when you worship? What do you offer back unto God? Christ. What do the offerings speak of? The burnt offerings and so forth. All of the offerings speak of what? When they offered the offerings, what did they come up before God? They were a sweet savor unto God. God gives his son to us, and in worship, we return in a spiritual offering the remembrance of his son. It's not only the ground upon which we come to God, but it is that which is most precious to God. And that tells us something about worship. Worship has sometimes been defined as worship, the worship of Jesus Christ. And that's why true worship is not petition. Give me this, and give me that, and help me here, and help me there. There's a place for that. That's not worship. Worship is praise to God. It is declaring the worth of God. Especially of God's dear Son. Our Father which art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. Worship. And it's significant that the Lord's Prayer begins with worship. And that the offerings are all a reminiscent of Christ to God. So he's a worshiper. We recall that one of the two great figures of Abraham's early life were what? Remember that, Sam? Two things that characterize his life. Tent and an altar. What do we have here? What are we dealing with here? Huh? Well, we're dealing with what? We're dealing with a tent here?
And an altar.
Well, we're dealing with an altar here because it's worship. When we talk about him as a tent dweller, he's a pilgrim and a stranger. But when we talk about him as an altar, we're talking about what? As a worshiper. He's a worshiper. about great men were worshipers. Even when Naaman the leper was converted, he took back a sack full of earth back to his homeland. What was that for? See? That's one of the things you're going to make an altar. In the Old Testament, an ideal altar was an altar of earth. An altar of earth, just like God made it. You used stone, you weren't to touch a tool to it. You weren't to put anything to the work of Jesus Christ, even in symbol. So Abraham, so Naaman was not only converted, he was taught to be a worshiper. Listen. All God's men basically started out by being worshipers. And everything else about their life was secondary to that. It begins in this realm. And then he reveals to him something about his future action. What's the future action he's going to reveal? What is he talking about? He's talking about the future. So what does he do to the children of God? What is he doing to you fellows here in connection with this thing? So you get it. What happened to you in your personal life, right? Everything in this word is telling you exactly what's going to happen in your personal life according to your faithfulness to God. That's what it's all about. We're not studying something abstract, you know, like chemistry or mathematics. We're talking about the stuff of life and death. And everything that you are or ever going to be depends upon your faith in the very principles that we're talking about in your relationship to God. Your whole future hinges upon the extent to which you believe the Word of God in these very principles. It's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? See? This isn't just a bunch of recitation of a bunch of lessons. This is the very essence of life in eternity. These are the precious things. And your whole future depends upon what you believe of it, because the probability is that you will not believe all of it, and you will treat some of it lightly. It's of lesser importance, so it will have little effect upon your life. You will only believe what you act upon. You really don't believe anything unless you act upon it, because all biblical faith is always linked to positive action, never simply mental comprehension. I would say that Lot himself had mental comprehension of the principles of relationship to God. He could have probably sat down and quoted all the scriptures to you. There's only one trouble with a man. What was it? He didn't live it. In our churches and assemblies are people filled. You know, they're filled with people who have all kinds of abstract knowledge. There's only one difficulty. They don't live it. And they don't live it precisely because they don't believe it. And they'd be indignant at the thought. What do you mean I don't believe it? That's one of the most solemn things in the world. You live exactly what you believe. And you do not believe what you do not live. There's no such thing as I believe it, but I don't live it. That's nonsense. And then he occupies the role of intercessor. So he worships God, he has the knowledge of the future, and he intercedes for others. And that's the result of fellowship with God. That's what really happens. So Abraham begins in verses 1 and 2. He's dwelling in a plain which speaks of what? Good? What's that mean? Sure. He sure is, isn't he? If he wasn't prospering, he couldn't be an intercessor for somebody else. One of the characteristics of a carnal Christian is precisely that he is totally non-effective as an intercessor. You don't read about Lot down there in Sodom interceding for Abraham, do you? Or anybody else? He's in no position to intercede. He can't even take care of his own house. We have, in verses 3 through 8, an interesting thing about hospitality. Notice, Abraham's hospitality, because it is apparent that he may not at first recognize who is his visitor. He seems to see them initially as three men. And it begins to dawn slowly on him that he is entertaining not ordinary men, but God himself. And there is a New Testament verse which alludes to this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Does anybody remember what that is? That's exactly what he did, didn't he? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, Hebrews 13 and 2, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And if we take the name angels as messengers, the angels and the messenger of God, including God himself. You know, this has always been a great inspiration to me whenever I think of trying to do something for somebody. And you minister to a person on the street, or somebody that's ugly, or somebody that's down, or somebody to whom you owe nothing and you don't know anything about. I always ask myself, in the light of the teachings of the Lord, what would I think if in the eternity to come, God would say to me, you remember that guy that you passed by on the street that time? That was me in disguise. You know, the strongman premier of Libya, Muammar Gaddafi, he does that. He goes around in the streets of his country in disguise as an ordinary working man. He goes to all the government offices and hospitals just as an ordinary nomad. And he observes how he's treated. He went to a hospital one time and he was treated with carelessness and contempt as having no value. And at the height of his mistreatment, he turned and whipped off of his robe and he said, you're going to rue the day that you've ever done this. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't come to us as an avenging judge, but I think it's very important that he said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. So that would make us mighty careful of it when we treated anybody. Oh, boy. I certainly wouldn't want to neglect the Lord. See? So that's exactly the way he puts it to us. All right. Verses 16 through 21. This is significant in here. Well, we should comment here something in 18 before we leave it. He reconfirms his promise, and we have something in here about Sarah laughing. The reason he had to come back and confirm it to Sarah was what? What do you think he really had to come back and tell Sarah again? What would you say, Steve?
Why are you here for me? Mm-hmm.
That's right. So he came down and underscored it for her. And what was her reaction to that, Steve?
She mocked him.
Yeah. He had a good yuck, you know. She's well along in years. And in her 90s. Well, congratulations. I'm going to have a blessed event. And she laughed. The Lord said, Abraham said, what's she laughing about? What's she laughing about? And Sarah said, what? I didn't laugh. One thing is to laugh at the promises of God, and the second thing is to lie about it. Interesting thing. We don't want to look bad. Look at that. It's an interesting thing that God called their son what? Laughter. You laughed. But he's here. He's here. Our people laugh at the promises of God. You're going to go down there on the campus, you're going to find a lot of kids going to laugh at you. But there's going to be a different thing in the coming day. It's a very serious thing to laugh at the promises of God. You find that God has a kind of a soliloquy in verse 17. He said, should I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? What was that that he was about to do? And he determines to let him in on the whole thing. And, yes. There seems to have been no earthly consequences there that are recorded in the scripture. Seems to be a condescension of God, but I think it does speak of the disabilities that one of the problems of the believers, as we are called, is that we're so often unbelieving. Lord, I believe what? Help mine unbelief. That's contradictory. The principal problem that believers have in their relationship to God is precisely that. Believing. That's the most critical point. Because our Christian life, our response to God and our response to the world ultimately hinges on that simple fact. The degree, the extent to which we believe the Lord. Faith as an object, of course, it's Christ. But faith is not without content. It's to believe exactly what God says. David said, and he is quoted, I believe God, it shall be even as it was told unto me. I believe God. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it should be done. It is obvious from the scriptures that he was continually dealing with his own on the basis of faith. O ye of what? Who did he talk to? Who was he saying that to? Disciples. Where is your faith? He said as he rose up in the boat. Lord, carest thou not? Will we perish? Did they sink with Jesus in the boat? Well, they thought so. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Always dealing with that. Always dealing with that. Genesis to Revelation. Always putting the searchlight right there at the critical air. And that's where it is. That's where, right where it's at. Lady said the other night when we went to call on her, Chris, creative dynamics. She said to us, that's where it's at. I want to tell you that's where it's not. Faith is where it's at. Faith is where it's at. It's one of the great values of studying the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing and what? How many of you have been helped in your faith by studying the Scriptures here in this first 2 or 3 weeks? Huh? Have you really? You believe God more now? Yeah. You say, well, man, I never saw that stuff there before. Well, the value of that is that you thus have more faith. And if you have more faith, you're going to be stronger Christians. And when you deal constantly with the problems of people's faith, my faith is so weak. I wish I had your faith. Well, faith is not something you buy in the five and dime store. You see, faith is something you have to get up at 5 a.m. in the morning to start getting into. The acquisition of faith by the Word of God is a costly process. Amen?
Amen.
Sure. Cost you something. That's just something. You're not going to get that by any 10-minute devotional, you know, hearing a bunch of warmed over sermons. And people complain constantly of their lack of faith and wish and marvel and plead that they had your kind of faith, but by the same token, they don't want to get the price. And precisely the root and ground of faith is in the Word of God. Well, that really makes you believe God when you get into this stuff. Now, Abraham says, God says something very striking about Abraham as a family leader in verse 19. Anybody notice that? You see that, Greg, when you said it?
Yeah,
I know him. He knew that Abraham was that kind of guy. He was a good father. As a good father, what did he do, Greg? No, we're talking about him as a father now. Verse 19. He looked after him. What? How did he look after him? They, him, and who? And no, and something else. Right? What is he saying there? And what? And they'll keep the way of the Lord. Right? How do they know to keep the way of the Lord? Who taught them? The old man taught them. Who's going to teach your kids and family to keep the way of the Lord? You are. He's going to teach your wife to keep the way of the Lord. He said, well, she goes to the meetings just like I do. I used to have that attitude, you know. June sits there, too. You know, that's her thing. That's her little red wagon, you know. I never really, really fully realized, as a young man, the responsibility for the faith and the growth of my wife rested upon me. I thought that was her problem. Well, the father's the spiritual leader of the house. It's one of the saddest catastrophes is the woman has to take the spiritual leadership in the home because the man's too weak. See, a lot of men are strong with a loud voice, you know, and saying to the woman, tote that barge and lift that bale and get my breakfast and do my laundry. But they're not strong in giving leadership in spiritual matters. That's the Word of God says, you know, you're to teach them to your family when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. What's important thing is to teach our families the ways of the Lord. And sad to say that even when we do a fair job, there's no guarantee they're going to follow us. But at least we want to be able to understand that there is a tremendous responsibility upon us. And, of course, I felt that very keenly in the time of my life when things weren't going well in that department at all. I realized I had a responsibility and I wasn't living up to it. That's one of the great problems in Christian work, and Christians often say that. At what point do you quit running around serving the Lord and look after your family? But for them, looking after their family is taking them to the beach or taking them to Disneyland, and I did all that stuff when I wasn't taking the time that I should have been taking to teach them the ways of the Lord. And teaching, of course, is example. Not just saying, read your Bible and do your this and get to meeting and all that sort of stuff. I mean, I'm talking about in our personal example. Well, there's absolutely nothing like a living example of what you believe in the home. I think your kids are too smart today to be fooled by what you say. Your kids see exactly what you are in the home. That's one place. I'd say the hardest place in the world for me to live a Christian life is at 5693 Cabin Drive. That's the toughest place for me. I have no trouble about being a good Christian at church. No difficulty. My trouble is 5693. That's where it's at as far as me demonstrating Christian life. Your patience, your restraint, your tolerance, your understanding are there tested to the uttermost, right then and there. See? If you say, well, I'm tired. I've been charming and sweet all day long. You know, I'm going to just come home and be my own miserable self when I get here. That's exactly what some Christians do. Okay, there's family teaching in there. And then the future judgment is revealed. The attitude of God concerning Sodom, of course, is indicated for us in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8, and Jude, verse 7. These are tremendous sections, and shows the vileness of the situation there. Most people, of course, she really doesn't say anything profound because most people do tell lies because they're afraid of some consequence. That's why they lie to the police, lie to their parents, lie to their teachers. I mean, it's fear. Fear of the consequences. If there was no consequence, then they wouldn't feel obligated to lie. Say, so, yeah, I stole it. Yeah, I lied. If I was out last night where I wasn't supposed to be, you wouldn't mind saying that if there were no consequences. But it's precisely because of fear that we lie. Fear, of course, makes us cowards to face up to the consequences. Now, verse 18, let's see, chapter 18, verse 22, we begin. Abraham the intercessor. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he begins a whole sequence, as you know, the familiar session in which he said, suppose there are 50 righteous people in that city. You mean you're going to destroy those 50 righteous people just to get rid of all those wicked people? So that wouldn't be right. Wouldn't be right, Lord. And then he gives him a reason. One of the classic verses of Scripture. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the answer to that, Sam. Absolutely. See? And when you worry about the fate of the heathen and everything else, that's a great quotation. I first heard it from the lips of Lewis Berry Chafer, who's written a number of the books in the library, when I heard him preach one time. Many things about the fate of the heathen. What about the person that never heard of Christ and so forth? He quotes this verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We'd be confident about that. This amazing sequence, of course, has been called attention to this. One of the most amazing passages in which we are astonished at the unprecedented boldness of Abraham as he intercedes. He gives God's reasons. Now, Lord, how can you do this? How can you do this, Lord? Suppose there are 50. Well, I wouldn't do it for 50. How about 45? How about 30? How about 20? Imagine giving God reasons. He really lays hold of God, doesn't he? And yet, in all, it says he's a very humble man about it. He takes a humble position. He doesn't take an arrogant position. He realizes that he isn't much of anything. And yet he has a tremendous concern. What's the basis of his concern down there in Sodom? Is it because he was just thought it was such a lovely city? What was he really concerned about in Sodom? Concerned about his own thing. Concerned about Lot. He's an intercessor. He's an others-directed person. He's not hung up in his own problems. You see, a person that's not in touch with God or is hung up in his own problems has a very difficult time being an effective intercessor. It's precisely because he's right with God and he's not hung up on his own problems that he can be concerned about the needs of others. And he intercedes with unprecedented boldness. Now, it's been said that nowhere is the believer more in the character of Jesus Christ. And we know that the desire of God is to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in us, right? It's So I often say that's what God is in the business of doing, reproducing Christ in us. And it's been said that the believer is nowhere more in the character of Jesus Christ than when he's an intercessor. Why? How can we make a statement like that, Chris? Yeah? Who is? That's what Jesus himself is doing right now. So when you're doing it, you're doing exactly what is the present work of Jesus Christ. What's Jesus doing right now, Lee? Behalf of who, though? That's right. That's what he's doing right now. So when you take up a function like that, directed toward his people, you're doing exactly the same kind of work he's doing. You're like Christ in that respect, aren't you? How much time do Christians spend doing that? If you isolated everything out of a person's prayer that wasn't intercession, what would be left in a day's time in terms of even time? I wouldn't amount to a hill of beans. The only time in the Bible it ever says that God wondered about anything, it says in the Old Testament, I don't have the verse in it, it says, God wondered that there was no intercessor. That's the one thing that causes perplexity with God, that in the light of his promises, there's no intercessor. Let me tell you something. The only two parables that Jesus taught on the subject of prayer, he emphasized one basic lesson. What was it? Importunity. Coming and pleading with God. And persistence. The man that came, that sought the food because he wanted to give to his guests. He really was coming to seek food for his guests, not for himself, wasn't he? Now, in the case of the one that said, came to the judge and said, avenge me of mine adversary, in a sense, that was a personal thing. But it did emphasize persistence in prayer, the only two parables that Jesus taught on the subject of prayer. So persistence and importunity, and particularly in the role of intercession, is a Christ-like quality. Was the prayer specific? See? Very specific. Even down to numbers, wasn't it? He didn't say, God bless all the people of the world. God bless all the missionaries everywhere. We know continental prayer. God bless them in Africa. God bless them in Asia. God bless them in Europe. We call that continental prayer. We give God a lesson in geography. We break it down. We don't talk about literature being translated in Europe, brother in jail in Turkey, you know, Mrs. Taglone's cancer. We don't talk about that, you know. We pray continentally, or we pray generally. If you got an answer, some people wouldn't know if they got an answer. But never mind, they don't really expect an answer. It's ritual. It's God words. It's routine. It's knee-jerk prayer. You know what knee-jerk prayer is? Like the doctor hits you knee with one of those little rubber hammers and the knee flies up. That's exactly what it is. Knee-jerk prayer. There's a principle here that God, he appeals to the principle that God has a concern for his own and he will spare a larger company when they are among the wicked. He appeals to God on that ground. Jesus said in the priestly prayer, John 17, I pray not for the world. Who did he pray for, Steve?
Pray for his own.
I'm not praying for the world.
Jesus right now at the right hand of God, he's not praying for the world, is he?
Right.
Praying for you and I. That we will be kept from the evil one. Exactly what he's praying. Tremendous danger to all of us in being kept from the wiles of the devil. That's the continuous occupation of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Keep it. So he is concerned about us, not simply about our country. But he is indicating to us, and there's an indication here, that God will spare a larger company for the sake of the elect. You know, I pray for our country every night. You know what I tell the Lord? Asking him to be merciful to us and give us decent leadership and to have mercy on this country. You know what I tell the Lord about that? Have any idea, Fred? Sure, I tell him about all these people down here that belong to Christ. There's a lot of your people down here, Lord, and we need wise direction in our country. It's not that our country is more deserving of the blessings of God than any other country, such as Bangladesh. As a matter of fact, if you took all the Christians out of this country, what would this country deserve in the hands of God? Absolute judgment. Why? Worse than any place else. Why, Pete? Had more privilege. The judgment of people who don't know Jesus Christ in this country is going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say that on the authority of God's word. How can I say that, Chris? Why would it be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Are there differences in degrees of God's judgment? Sure there are. Some shall be beaten with many stripes, some shall be beaten in few stripes. Jesus said around the Sea of Galilee, he talked to the, you know that Jesus did more of his miracles and spent more of his time around the Sea of Galilee than any other place? And you know there was less response? And he said he pronounced woe upon the cities of Galilee, didn't he? Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Because why? Yeah. Or Tyre and Sidon, the wickedest places. He said they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God has been given to the people of our country and our generation and been given to other people in other countries, they would have repented and come to Christ long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is going to be worse for you. The people of this country that don't come to know Jesus Christ are going to face a far worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. The Sodomites themselves are going to do better. He says the people of Nineveh will rise up in their generation because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. It'll be tougher on you. So we really are preaching Christ in the midst of a judged world. Well, I'll tell you, if I wasn't going to come to Christ, this is one country I wouldn't want to live in. No. Bad news. Bad news. Okay. Spares the larger for the smaller. However, of course, we know that sometimes the righteous will also experience suffering and death along with the wicked. Sometimes that happens. A great example, of course, is war. When war comes, the righteous suffer along with the wicked, don't they? Famine. And I think we're going to see that. They say, I was just reading last night, but this tremendous drought in Africa. The Sahara is advancing southward at a rate of 14 miles a day. The desert's gobbling up the continent. They haven't had decent rain in 5 years. People are starving to death by the millions. Said that Billy Graham gave the last offering of his Minneapolis crusade, $71,000, to feed the people down there, starving to death. Starving to death. They gave them seed crops and the poor people ate the seed. They were so hungry. The cattle died. The water's dried up. The whole thing's turning into a desert. Terrible conditions down there. Christian people down there. It's tough on them. And we are seeing evidence that, and we believe the Bible teaches that in some of these last day prophecy books that are out there, you know, late Great Planet Earth and things like that, are saying very plainly that we're going to see an increase of these things associated with the four horsemen of Revelation. We're going to see more famine. We're going to see more pestilence. We're going to see more war and strife and death and hell in the future than we've ever seen before. And we're seeing the development of that right now. And I think the people of America have had it brought home to us, haven't we, that in the very near future we're facing an imminent what? Food shortage. We never thought we'd have food. We had so much grain that we didn't have a place to put it. Now we find out that there's a shortage all over the world, and they're coming over here and buying up the food, aren't they? And all of a sudden, we got food shortage in this country. We never had it before, and people don't like it. There's going to be a worldwide food shortage. And they've had it in Peru, and they've had it in various other countries. They're having it in Africa. They've been having it in India for years, haven't they, Steve? It's going to get worse. We're going to have an increase in famine. Going to increase in all of these things as the horsemen begin to ride. And, of course, the righteous, no doubt, are going to suffer along the way. But God will spare his people in many cases. Chapter 19, the sins of Sodom. And we begin to see something about Sodom winds up. Here they go down there to give him the good word. What a wonderful place Sodom is. What was the outstanding sin of Sodom among all its wickedness and vice? What was it? Yeah. And what's being justified today in our midst? Sure. You know how many there are in the city of San Francisco? You know how many, Lee?
100,000.
100,000. They are so significant, they actually form a political party, and two candidates for mayor in the last San Francisco mayoralty election openly appealed for their support. You know who are the leading exponents of homosexuality being accepted as a norm? So-called Christian ministers in the churches. In one of the latest edition of Trends, which is a magazine sponsored by the Presbyterian Church, it began on the subject of sexuality, which presented the biblical position, which is absolute condemnation, and then devoted the rest of the issue to proving why it should be ignored. You see, apostate Christendom is like the Babylon of the Book of Revelation. It has become like the tree of Christendom, the roosting place for the vultures, the hold of every unclean spirit and of every foul and hateful bird. The worst people, the most corrupt people are roosting in the tree of Christendom today. Rock bottom, rotten to the core. And it's given the name of a crime. It's called sodomy. Really what it is. Openly advocated in our time. In spite of the clear condemnation in the book of Romans chapter 1 and everything else. So here we have a child of God. What is he doing down there? He's having a wonderful time because that's where he wants to live. He likes it. He's a big man. It says he sits at the gates with the elders. He's a political leader. He's one of the judges. That's where all the judgment was carried on, down at the gates. And he sat with the political bigwigs and passed judgment. A child of God. He did what Christians today want a lot of you to do, to go into politics to improve the world. They would like you to run for mayor of Sodom because you could clean up the conditions and improve the moral climate. They tell you that's what you ought to do. The thing he needed to have done was to pack his bags and got out of there, right? Well, then they need a witness down there. Well, what happened? How good was Lot in Sodom? Well, even the angels themselves wouldn't stay in his house. They said they'd rather sleep on the street than sleep in the house of the child of God. Boy, isn't that a stinging rebuke? What'd you think? Smith, if you ask an angel of God to come in there to your house down there, and he said, we'd rather sleep on the streets than sleep in that house of yours. Wouldn't that be a rebuke? The same street. Well, these people that come out there, and he said, what do the men of Sodom want to do with the visitors? What do they ultimately say? Yeah, what does that mean? Homosexual relationship, sure. They did with everybody else. There's some new guys. So, Lot goes out there and he can't have any part of that. Says, now don't do that kind of wickedness. And he has a wonderful suggestion to solve the problem. What is it, Fred? Yeah, I got two daughters. They're virgins. I'll let you have them and play with them. How about that? I want to tell you, I wouldn't even think Lot was a believer if I didn't read it in the New Testament. What does it say in Peter? Just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, vexed his righteous soul daily. And I thought to myself, when he was so vexed with it, why didn't he get out of it? And a lot of children of God, to me, they complain all the time about the hardships they have in the world and how vile it is and everything else. What are they doing about it? Are they trying to extract themselves in these situations? No. Cut into their income. They're going to do that. Well, I think the significance of it here is the spiritual condition of this man. I think it's very simple. He is rock bottom in his thinking. He's a compromiser from the word go. Compromise is written all over this man. He is the true type of the carnal Christian. You see, we talk about it being a testimony. What kind of testimony was Lot? What did the people of Sodom think of him? Well, they didn't have a lot of respect for him, you know.
Any time they come to your door and knock the door down and try to get your friends out of your house.
No.
They weren't very highly of
him. No. Verse 9, it says, stand back, and they said again, this one fellow came to us to sojourn. They're talking about Lot, and he would need to be a judge. So this guy was a visitor, and he came in here to be a judge among us. Now, they won't let us have these guys, so we're going to deal worse with Lot than we do with these two men. Because they had nothing but contempt for him. Well, probably he was a smart man. But they didn't respect him morally and spiritually. It's very plain from this entire section. They had no respect for him spiritually. He didn't have any testimony. How about his sons-in-law? But when he told them to get out of the city, what did they do? They laughed at him. That's a lot of respect for you, isn't it? You must be joking, old man. And what kind of morals did his daughters have? When he got outside the city. Huh? They thought it was okay to have incestuous relationships with their father. So his daughters adopted the morals of Sodom. Sure. How about his wife? She a godly woman? She loved Sodom, boy. She loved it. He lost his testimony. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost the whole shooting match. And when he was almost dragged out of Sodom. You notice that? They hasted him. He lingered. He looked back. They virtually took him and dragged him out of the city to save his skin. And in the very end, what does he say to God? Give me a little city nearby. You know, I feel so bad about it. I'm so sad. Just give me a little city just as close as I can possibly get without being burned up. What did he really learn down there? Absolutely nothing. He is the true cinder soul, C-I-N-D-E-R. Saved us by fire. That's all that's left of him. Cinder, saved us by fire. That's a reference to the scripture. Yeah. Says that just like God reaches down into the fire, pull something out of it, shakes it off. Have you ever done that? Something's about to burn up and you're trying to rescue it out of the fire? Have you ever had that experience? And you said, that shouldn't be in there, and you reach in and kind of take a stick and kind of pull it out of there, a garment or something, pull it out there, beat it out. Have you ever done that? That's exactly what he was. He said, hated even the garment spotted by the flesh. See? But you're going to get saved because you know the Lord. What it tells in Corinthians, doesn't it? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort that it is. What's going to try it, Ron? Fire. The fire of the judgment of God. Let's see what's going to be left of your life. Strike it. Strike a match to it. See? And if it burns up, you're not going to have anything in eternity.
Well, I hear what you're saying. I see that picture.
You're building a house.
You come out of the fire like a cloth. There's nothing much left. What does that mean in eternity?
Means exactly what I'm quoting to you in Corinthians. It means that on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you and I, Ron, are building the house of life. And the house of life is what you and I build by our choices. You are building your life in the form of a house. And your decisions, the use of your time, determines the kind of house you're building. That's your life, you know? The famous television program, this is your life. This is your life. That's what you're going to get at the judgment seat of Christ. This is your life, Ron. Here's what you made of it. Now, you can't lose the foundation because who put it in? The Lord. You're not going to lose that. But you can have every single thing on top of that foundation burnt to a crisp, and Corinthians tells you that. Any man's work which he shall build shall endure, he shall receive a reward. Otherwise, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward. But he himself shall be what? Saved. Okay? Soul winner's reward? Well, you have a reward. You have the shepherd's crown for shepherding people. You got a crown for watching for the coming of the Lord. You have a crown that's promised for living for Christ. You have a crown that's promised for dying for Christ. You have all the various crowns of Scripture. You'll get that in the beginning of the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Not just souls.
But you're not talking about bigger crowns.
A crown, of course, is a figurative of heavenly reward. We're not talking about something set on your head. Sure. And you say, what's the nature of those rewards? I think the nature of those rewards to the Christian are spiritual. I think there's an indication of an increase in responsibility in the thought of being out over 10 cities. Responsibility. I think it has to do with the idea of enlargement of your comprehension, your ability to appreciate the Lord. I think there are many things that are implicit in the doctrine of Christian rewards.
Okay. Yeah.
Every man will have praise of God to this extent that you'll be praised and rewarded for exactly what you've done. The total sum and substance of your Christian life is that you gave one cup of cold water to one dry man, you get a reward for it. We'll lose it. But if that's all you got, that's all you're going to get. There's not going to be a time, I don't think, to beat on you. But it's the same. It's just a simple fact as to your life is an investment. And when the jackpot up there spits out one nickel, that's it. And you'll get it. But it does say he himself will, if you had a wasted life, you'll suffer loss. Okay. Okay, Spence, I'm going to break now. Pray to the Lord that we'll take these things in, because they're very, very sound things about our Christian life.